epistle to the Galatians in the New Testament. Paul's epistle to the churches in Galatia, the province of Galatia. We continue our series, and we also continue our study in these four verses, 17 to 20, which we have slowed down a bit following Terry Johnson's lead in his expositions, rather than going the way of some others. Slowing down is for no other reason because of the difficulty of these verses. They're difficult to interpret, they're difficult to understand, and because they're difficult to understand, a lot of times they're difficult to apply. But even if they were easy to imply, they're still difficult to live out. Paul has just emphatically and repeatedly stated in the 16th verse, he says three times, he uses the word justified three times. And six times, in one way or the other, in that one verse, he states the fact that we are justified in God's sight through faith alone and not through works of the law, or not through any merit of our own. No self-righteousness can we offer him and expect him to love us more or treat us differently or justify us in some grander way, be more accepted if there was such a thing. Paul makes it very clear that our standing before God is one that we are justified. To be justified is to be declared not guilty. To be condemned, the opposite of that, to be condemned is to be declared guilty. But justification, to be justified, is to be declared not guilty. To be innocent. And that happens. That is our standing. It's a one-time act on the part of God. You're passive. God does that. God does that in your life. He justifies you, declares you to be not guilty in His presence, in His holy presence. And as a Christian, you can't even change that. But He does that for you, and you do it through faith. Faith is not even the merit or the good work of faith. Faith is an instrument. Faith is the means by which we accept what Jesus did for us. Therefore, our standing on Christ's merit is as if we've never sinned. Now here come the critics. And I say, Paul, if you're going to preach grace and you're really going to take it that far, if you're going to preach in such a way that you say that we cannot merit salvation, there's nothing we can offer God, there's nothing I can do in good works that I could offer to Him and say, you should love me more because of these things that I'm doing for you and places that I'm going for you and the people I'm talking to. If I can't offer those things up to God and have some better standing with Him because of those things, why do them? If my holiness doesn't make Him love me more, what's the motive? What's the point? What's the purpose in being holy? And they would go on and say, Paul, you're preaching that people should sin that grace may abound. You're actually giving people a license to sin. You're preaching anti-law, which is a heresy. Antinomianism, they call it. Antinomianism is anti-law. And they say, and that's what Paul is preaching, if he really preaches grace. To which Paul responds in our text, this is his explanation, is to say we are united to Jesus. He would say to them, nothing could be further from the truth. Because we are united to Jesus by faith. We are united to Him in His death. We're united to Him in His death to sin and death to the law. And we are united to Him in His resurrection, a resurrection to a new life. And here's the point, no man, no woman, no child that is united to Jesus stays the same. No man, woman, or child that has genuine conversion, genuine union with Jesus Christ remains the same person they were before they were united to Jesus, before they asked Jesus into their heart, however you want to phrase it. At the moment they're justified, they are changed forever, and their behavior should show it. Their lifestyle should showcase that is the truth of the gospel. I am no longer the same. I am not the same person I was prior to being united to Jesus Christ. As we stand together for the reading of these four verses, we believe them to be without error. We believe these four verses to be infallible. Our only rule of faith and practice, and it is the very mind of God in print. I will draw your attention to our response in a summer month. We're going to add to our response four prayers. This is just one of the four. We'll alternate them. We'll continue with the all men are like grass. You respond, the grass withers. And then in unison, together all will say, as we give attention to your word. And again, it's a prayer. Beginning in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 2. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I to the law, die to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. As we now give attention to your Word, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 20 is, for many, a favorite verse. I'm sure a few of you have committed it to memory. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The last Lord's Day, we looked at what you might call the negative side of that, the negative side of verse 20, which had the verses preceding that is context and commentary to understand what he meant by the negative side of that verse. We died. We can't get much more negative than that. Somebody walked out of the 8:30 service last week and said, I didn't know I was coming to my own funeral. But that's the way it felt. It felt like we were talking about our own death, and we were. We had died with Jesus. We were crucified with Him, dead to our sin, dead to the law. And we used three primary scriptures that served as commentary to help us in our application. One was 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I no longer live. The old man is dead. The old man is gone. The old man, even as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, that the old man has passed away. All things are gone. They're finished. They are no more. And with the old man, my rebellion is crucified. My sin is crucified. My selfishness is crucified, and my pride and my lust and my self-centeredness, it's crucified with Christ. I can no longer say, well, if I serve you, that's not convenient for me because I'm dead. It doesn't matter what I think. I can't say to my children, well, I've got to pursue my own interests. I've got to think about myself. I've got to look out for number one because number one is dead. Number one has been crucified with Christ on the cross. I can't say that I have to pursue all of my own pleasures for myself. I have to, again, that man is dead. How do I live? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. They don't live for themselves, they live for Him. I no longer live for myself, I live for Him. I no longer live for my own pleasures, I live for His pleasure in me. I no longer have the ambition to pursue and to advance my own kingdom. I want to advance His kingdom. sentence of myself has to be put to death. As we also learn, thirdly, Matthew 16, verse 24 and following, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And what will a man gain in exchange for his soul? Well, thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us there. Paul doesn't leave us on the negative side of the equation. There's a positive side. There's another side. And to be honest, it is a delightful aspect of the Christian life. It's one of the most appealing aspects of the Christian life. I no longer live, yet Christ lives in me. I don't live anymore, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why would I do that? Because He loved me. That's why. That's what the verse says. Because He loved me and He laid down His life for me. It's a whole new life. Whole new beginning. It's a whole new fresh start for those in Christ. And so that's what we look at this morning. It's encouraging because we look at the positive element of being united to Jesus. And in so doing, if you look at the outline, we look at our new nature in Christ. As having a new nature, we then obviously going to have a new approach to life in Christ. And then thirdly, we'll look at the motive for that. But we begin with our new nature. Begin with it because that's where the verse really takes us first. The first characteristic of our new life in Christ, the first characteristic of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ is that you receive a whole new nature. Which is to say, you receive new power. When he says, Christ lives in me, he's talking about union. Christ is in me. Christ dwells in me. His Spirit dwells in me. And so there is union between me and Jesus. What I see, He sees. What I do, He does. Where I go, He goes with me. I can never separate myself from Jesus. Where I place myself in life, Jesus is right there with me because I am united to Him by faith. If ever there was a reason, if ever there was application to say, well, that's how we prove that our lives have changed forever, is that I'm not the same person. Now, Jesus, the Son of God, dwells in me. I'm a different person. There is this transformation that's taken place in my life. It's called being born again. It is a renewal of the Spirit in you. It's a spiritual rebirth. The dwelling, indwelling of Christ's Spirit in me. That's what separates Christianity from the rest. That's what sets us apart. Because that's what says that we're not just some other religion. It's what says that we're not simply some system of morality. We're not just some philosophy. If we were, we'd be like everybody else. Dead in our sin. In bondage to our sin. Slaves to our sins. We'd be sinning in the same proportion as the rest of the world. Because we'd be just like them. The same misdeeds, the same deeds of the flesh. Let's turn over to chapter 5, just a couple of pages over. And we learn we have the same weaknesses and the same inability and the same selfishness and the same pride and the same lust. If we're not different, if Christ doesn't dwell in me, then I'm no different than the world. Notice the list that begins in verse 19. This describes the unbeliever. Adultery. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the old man. That's the man for the Christian. You as a Christian look back and say, that's the way I was. That's the man I used to be. That man is gone. That man has been crucified. That man won't inherit the kingdom of God because he doesn't have Christ. Christ is not indwelling him. His Spirit is not indwelling him. But what about the one in whom Christ's Spirit does dwell, the one in whom this transformation is taking place, and the man, the woman is born again. They're a new creation. What about them? The verses continue in chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. They have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. Self-control. That's the believer. That's the one who has Christ in Christ. He is united to Jesus Christ. So our text gives us better understanding as to why it is we can and should be dogmatic about what should be evidence in the Christian's life, because the Christian is being led by the Spirit. The Christian is not led by the flesh. We're not being led by lust and greed and selfishness and pride. We're not being led by living in the flesh or walking in the flesh. We're living by the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. And all because with this new life, this new nature, there comes a new power. The Spirit of God living in me. You say, I'm not sure that I've experienced that. I've always thought that I was a Christian. I grew up in the church. I've done this. I've done that. I did what everybody told me to do. I've jumped through all the hoops. I have respect in the community and all these things that I've done. I've done A, B, C, and D. But I'm not sure I know about that transformation. I don't know about that power. You say, I have the same success I've always had. I have it as far as dealing with sin. Maybe it's nothing to write home about, but I'm better than this person over here. At least I don't sin as much as this person over here. Is that your thinking? You need to examine your own heart. We all should this morning. You need to ask yourself, am I really united to Jesus? Because one of the ways that you know that you're united to Jesus is the transformation, the change that comes over you, and you are not the same person you were. So we ask ourselves, am I truly trusting Jesus Christ to save me from my sin, or am I trusting myself? And to say, I'm trusting myself plus something else, myself plus my good works, is not to trust in Jesus. Am I trusting in Jesus alone? Have I truly committed myself to Him, or am I holding back? Is there something to which I'm holding on with all of my life, everything that I have? I can't let go of that sin. Is that something where you're holding, with one hand you're holding Jesus and with the other hand you're holding on to some pet sin? Or have you truly, truly turned from all sin? Have I truly turned away? Ask yourself, have I truly turned away from all of my self-righteous works and turned to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for me, trusting that He did that to take away my sin? And those who have are justified. They're transformed. They are born again, and they are new creatures with a new nature. And with that new nature, as we said moments ago, obviously there would come a new approach to life. Look at the way the verse continues. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Let me tell you what he's not saying. And so that you don't misunderstand me, even this morning and in weeks past, Paul is not saying that he himself no longer lives. He's not saying that his self ceased to live. There are those who teach that approach to the Christian life, that we don't really live the Christian life, that we're so passive, it's like we're dead. As I've been saying, the old man is dead, but then some say it's like we're dead even to the Christian life. They say that Christ lives the Christian life through you, or that Christ lives the Christian life for you. That in the same way that we're passive in our justification, which we are, they would say then we are passive in our sanctification as well. We don't do anything. We just let go and let God. We let go and let Jesus live the Christian life through us. That's not true. That's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying what the King James Version would allude to by the way it's translated. Let me read it for you Let me read it for you from the King James Version. You read it from your text. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's the way the King James Version translates it. As if to say, we don't exercise our own faith. But actually, it's Christ exercising His faith, and He does so through us. It's called the higher life. If you've ever heard that. It's called living the victorious Christian life, and it's not biblical to say that Jesus lives the life, the Christian life, for us. That's not what He's saying here. We do well to look at the pronouns, the personal pronouns. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not of the Son of God. The text reads, in the Son of God. The fact is, and this is what Paul is saying, I'm still in the flesh. I still live here. I have this body. I live in this world. But the life I live here, I live by faith. Which is different than an unbeliever. Different than everybody else in the world. What does it mean to live by faith? To live by faith means, for starters, that I frequently, if you're anything like me, it's every minute of every day, frequently have to make myself ignore my natural feelings and ignore my natural appetites and ignore my natural desires and by faith do what Jesus commands me to do. That's not natural for me. It's unnatural. What would be natural is to go the way of the flesh. What would be natural is to be a slave to my feelings. It would be natural for me to be driven by my passions and my instincts, which are naturally bent toward ungodliness. But by faith, I say no. By faith, I'm not going to give in to those feelings and appetites and desires, and I'm going to say yes to Jesus. That's what it means to live by faith. It also means not only I ignore my feelings and appetites and desires, it means I have to ignore my natural cowardice and my natural fears and my natural anxiety and believe what Jesus Christ, believe what He says is true and do what He commands. And the only way I can do that is by faith. Because it's not natural. It's more natural for me to worry and to be upset and to fret and to wonder how things are going to turn out and not living by faith. Some Old Testament examples with living by faith, and this is what we mean to live by faith. Joseph did it. Joseph in Potiphar's household. There's a man of faith. Like Joseph, by faith, I say no to my sensual desires, no to my natural passions, and I flee like Joseph did. I flee from those opportunities to sin, and I say yes to Jesus. I say yes to holiness. No to those sins, and yes to what Jesus commands me to do. The only way I can do it is by faith. Because I want to go over here, but I say no. By faith, I'm going to do what Jesus tells me to do. Moses is another example of faith. In Pharaoh's court, I say no. I say no to those pressing pleasures of the court. I say no to the treasuries of Egypt. And I say yes to God's people. Yes to serving God among God's people. Yes to the reproach of Christ. Joshua, faithful man. By faith, if we use Joshua as an example, by faith, I say no to my natural fears, my natural cowardice. And I say yes, and I want to put in front of me all the time God's exhortation that I'm to be strong, and I'm to be courageous, and I'm to be bold, and I'm to go out and lead God's people into battle. That's faith. Like Abraham, the father of our faith, where Abraham would say, I say no. By faith, I say no to my home, no to my family, no to the comforts of my homeland, and I say yes, I go toward a country. I have my eyes set on a country whose architect and builder is God Himself. I have my eyes on the promised land and on heaven. That's the way I'm going to live my life in this world, and the only way you can do that is through faith. To take your eyes off this world and put your eyes on another eternal home whose architect and builder is God. Like Noah, who by faith says no to social respectability and says yes to the scorn. He says, yes, I'm going to endure the mockery of the world and the mockery of the crowd, and I'm going to build this ark by faith. Because this is what God told me to do, and this is going to be the salvation of my family. Most of us have a difficult time with death. Most of us have a difficult time living by faith. Most of us are governed by the opinions of others. And the reason, because we want to be respected and we want to be thought well of and we want to be admired by our friends and by our family and by Montgomery. And in the least, even if we say we're going to have some commitment to Jesus over here, at least I don't want them to think I'm abnormal. I want to fit in. Do we really? You really want to fit in out there? I do. I know I do. And I struggle with it. I would call it a confession. It's a struggle of your ministry. I struggle with it since day one. It's just a conversation between God and me where He says, I call you into ministry, and it's as if I've said it to him this for years. Fine, as long as I don't have to be some Joe typical preacher. I just want to be normal. I want my kids to be normal. I don't want them to be PKs. I don't want them to grow up and be, and that's the throwback of the PK syndrome. Because I'll have faith. That's the truth. Because I don't have enough faith in God to say I'm willing to be whatever you want me to be for those people or whoever. I just want to be a normal person. I don't want people to have to not say certain things around me. I don't want them to be different because the preacher's here. I just want to be normal. How many times in my family we sat down and said, the reason we're not going to do this, it's not because Daddy's the preacher, but because we're Christians. Which may be a fine thing to say, but am I hiding behind that? Am I scared for my children? How thankful we are to be in a church, as I know other couples are with children, in a church full of parents. Some older who have been there long ago, but some cradle to college, and we're there. It's like a network. We're all in this thing together. Whatever age you are, that's what Betsy and I have felt since we've been here. There's a network. There's an encouragement among parents to say, well, they're not going to do it because they're not preachers. They're Christians. Very encouraging to be together on that and to say, how do you do it? How did you do it when your children were 10? How did you do it when your children were teenagers and so forth? To walk by faith means we walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. If you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in Montgomery, Alabama, you're going to be swimming upstream in Montgomery. You're not going to be just floating down with ease through the current of water. You won't do it. Not by faith. Not if you're living by faith. To live by faith in the Son of God is to manage somehow to live in this environment, in this culture, doing what Jesus, my King, my Lord, commands me to do, rather than what the world tells me to do, rather than what the world expects from me, and what the world promises me if I will just do what they say. The world tells me my son has to play soccer at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and by faith I say, no, he does not. No, he doesn't. Well, and some of you say, well, whatever athletic event, well, our team's going to lose. Well, that's fine. We serve another king. Whoever it is that's over your league, they're not our God. They don't tell us what to do on His day. He tells us what to do on His day. The world says, oh, well, if you're going to play in our tournament, if you're going to play in our golf tournament, if you're going to pay the dues, you start Thursday, and your tea time is when we say your tea time is, on Sunday, and you say, no, I'm sorry, I draw the line. Because I'm a Christian, and it's His day, and He tells me when I can and can't play. I need to be in worship. I need to be with my family. I need to be with this family. That's where I'm supposed to be. The only way you can say that by faith. say, I've got to have this money. The world says, I've got to provide this for my family. I've got to have this kind of car. I have to do all this. And you say, no, by faith, I don't have that much money because I had to give the minimum of a tithe to the church. And the only way you're going to give a tithe to the church is if you have faith. Believe me. It'd be so much easier to have all that other disposable income. Thank you. It's an inside joke between Patrick and I, but I'm not going to... I shouldn't even say that from the pulpit, should I? I'm going to go ahead and say it and embarrass him, but my father's here. And I said to Patrick, I said, I don't want to say anything wrong with my dad being here. I don't want to say the wrong word. I said disposable income. My dad is here, and his wife, Sue, is with him. To walk by faith means that I'm going to realize this world is temporary, and this world is passing away, and that eternity is long, and eternity is forever, and eternity is glorious. Do I really want my children? Would I want my children to walk with Jesus and be considered abnormal in their school or wherever? Would I want them to walk with Jesus and be thought to be weird? Or would I want them to be rebellious but normal? I remind you again, this life is short. Eternity is long. 1 John 2, 15-17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Sometimes that is very hard to see. We can't see that with our normal eyes. That takes eyes of faith. Only the eyes of faith will tell me that this world is passing away, and those who abide forever, they're the ones who do the will of God. Paul says with regard to suffering in Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How did he know that? Had he been there? Had he been to eternity? No. Faith told him that. And he lived his life accordingly. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's not only a new nature that one receives because they're united to Jesus, and then a new approach to life, but then we're given the motive for it. Why would I do that? Why would I go to the trouble of not only, because now I've got this new nature, having this new approach to life, why would I do that? Why would I sacrifice? Why would I lose money over that? Why would I be willing to be thought weird or thought strange, or my children thought strange? Why would I be willing to sacrifice for this? He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, and here's the reason why, who loved me and gave himself for me. Some of the most loved words in all the Bible. Some of the most precious words to God's people since Paul penned those words thousands of years ago, because it's where it all begins. It's where it all starts. It makes everything else possible. How can I live a life of faith in this world? It seems too hard for me to do that. How can I do that? I can do it because he loved me enough to die for me. Surely I can live for him. Surely I can take a stand. Surely I can tell somebody I'm a Christian. That's why I can do that or can't do that. Because he gave himself for me. Your translation may say, he delivered himself for me. He delivered himself. He wasn't a victim. He wasn't forced to do it outside of his will. He went to the cross by his own conscious choice. It was voluntary. He did it for you. And not only so, it was substitutionary, the word for it. He gave himself for me. Galatians 1:4, he died for our sins. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he bore our sins. Not only so, it's particular and it's personal. He gave himself for me. He didn't give himself for the world in general, as we sometimes misuse that. We take it out of context to say he died for the world as if he died for everyone in general and no one in particular. That's not the case. He very much died for a particular people. He died for me. He loved me and died for me. When he was bleeding, he was thinking about me. When he was suffering, he was thinking about me. He knew his sheep by name. He laid down his life for the sheep. He knew his own. They are given to him by the Father. He gives them eternal life. All that's found in John 10. Read that this afternoon. John 10. Particular love. And it's an amazing love. That's the amazing love about which we sang earlier in the service. For centuries, Christians have tried to show their love to God. How can we write something? And they resorted to poetry to do it. Isaac Watts, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Charles Wesley, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Isaac Watts again. While all our hearts and all our songs joined to admire the feast, each of us cried with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Amazing, amazing love shed for us, blood shed for us 2,000 years ago, and we sit in this place, in this hour, enjoying, basking in that love today. How could you not live for him? How could you not sacrifice for him? How could you not give for him? How could you not be willing to do whatever he says to do by faith? Because he loves you, and he delivered himself up for you. As we pray together. Our God, we ask that you would give us this kind of faith. We are with fear and trembling, would be willing to say whatever it takes for you to give us a strong faith. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to live by faith. As Michael prayed earlier for us, we pray by your Spirit you'd help us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness every day of our lives. And please, by your Spirit, Jesus, remind us that you are living in us. Wherever we go, whatever place we are seen, we have taken Jesus there with us. Please, God, remind us of that truth. May it be true for us in Alabama this week. Thank you for the privilege to vote. Thank you for the privilege of living in a free country. And we pray as Christians, even as we pull the lever on Tuesday, that we do it by faith, that we do it with a clear conscience. God, help us to do that. And may the outcome be your will, that you would guide us in a godly, God-fearing direction. And have mercy on us. Have mercy on our nation. And give us faith. God, give us faith when that alarm goes off in the morning. All day, all week, till we meet again. Give us faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.